We've reached Hebrews chapter 12 and the first 13 verses in our 52nd time together in expositions of the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this section's treatment, God's Purpose in the Trial of Discipline. The readers of this epistle were going through difficulties in their lives. They had had, at some point in their Christian experience, they had had possessions taken from them. They were certainly being ridiculed. And remember that the writer is concerned that not all of his readers may be genuine in the faith. All have said that they are saved, but some are giving evidence of not being real in the faith. And one of the writer's concerns is that they are giving up too easily in the face of problems, persecutions, trials. And chapter 11 was designed in great part to encourage them by showing them the fortitude by faith of so many Old Testament believers, so many of whom faced death. So he writes in chapter 12 now to encourage his readers to be like the great heroes and heroines of faith in chapter 11, and to keep going in the midst of difficulties that they face. Every believer has trials. It would probably not be hard for you to identify the last one that you went through, or maybe it's even current. Can you remember how you reacted? Did you get angry? Did you get discouraged? Maybe you blamed God. Did you blame other people? Did you ask why God sent the trial? Did you get any information from God about why He sent the trial? What does God want you to do in a trial? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, is one of the key New Testament passages on the meaning and value of trials. And it teaches us specific things that we should do when those trials come. As I said, the readers were going through trials no different in principle from ours, but some were in danger of giving up in the face of such difficulties. The message for us and for the readers is the same. Find God's purpose for you when trials come. After the great catalog of the acts of endurance in chapter 11, all those heroes and heroines of faith, the author turns to the present situation. The New English Bible starts chapter 12 this way, "And what of ourselves?" So after the great list of examples and concluding chapter 11 by saying God has something better for us even than what they accomplished, we could start this chapter by saying, what of ourselves? How does this apply to us? The writer turns from the presentation of encouraging examples in chapter 11 to pastoral exhortation in chapter 12. Notice the many commands and exhortations. He is concerned about the struggles of his readers. So let's start with the text of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and this is the New International Version. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, we're inclined to think by the wording of this translation and most translations of being in an amphitheater, being in a modern ballpark with the stands filled, watching us as we are performing. But that's probably not what the reader intended. Certainly, the witnesses are the kinds of people that are described in chapter 11, the great people of faith, and other people, of course, that have preceded. But it's not the case that they're watching us perform we are to look to them as witnesses to what it means to be a person of faith. So it's the opposite from the impression that we might initially get from just about any English translation today. We're surrounded by a cloud of people who are witnesses to what we should be doing, witnesses to living by faith. So we're to look to them. So that means, in, among other things, look back to chapter 11 and soak in that. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Here he starts the first of a number of athletic metaphors in this chapter. And he speaks of loose clothing, the metaphors of loose clothing that in physical endeavor, physical matches would hinder those in an athletic contest. The spiritual equivalent, of course, and that's what he's concerned about, would be things such as seeking wealth and ease and fame and relief from persecution. So let us run. The command is to be continuous. Let us keep on running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. A good Calvinistic statement. Not that he was imitating Calvin, but Calvin imitated him. The race that God has in our life of sanctification is marked out for us. God controls it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus continually. And the word Jesus is emphatic. He says something like this: Let us fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus, at the end of this clause. But the translations move it up toward the front, and it probably reads more easily like that, but we wouldn't know that it's emphatic. It's Jesus that is the one that we're to look to, and the text says also to look away to him. Look away. Don't be absorbed with the things that are here. Same as the spirit of chapter 11, the people who had the heavenly destination as their vision. Look away continuously to Jesus. And he is the author, the text says, the author and perfecter of our faith. A better translation of this would be he's the champion of our faith. He is one who has set the standard for faith by his always obeying no matter what he went through. And we could think of the sufferings that he went through, particularly the suffering in Gethsemane, the eve before his death. Great, great suffering as he struggled facing death and asked the Father if it were possible, if there would be any other way. And of course, always by faith, obeyed God when he knew what God's will was. He completed faith's way into the presence of God, and his faith was even greater than the heroes of chapter 11. So he is the champion of faith. And again, an athletic metaphor in the background. He is the one who has set the example, the highest achiever with regard to what faith is and living by faith. He's also the perfecter of faith. He brought faith to its fullest meaning, its fullest completion. In him was the greatest example of faith that anyone has ever seen. There is no word our, O-U-R, in the Greek text. I don't know why most translations render it our faith, speaking of him as being the author and perfecter of our faith. That's not what it means at all. He is the champion, the winner in terms of exemplifying faith, and the one who brought to full completion the meaning of faith. Faith for anyone at any time, not just the readers or anyone in this age. So it should read, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, there are two ways that this phrase can be interpreted. And the first one is the way the NIV has it here. Who for the joy set before him. And that means something like, in order to get the joy set before him. So to get the joy he endured the cross. So for the joy, to get the joy, he endured the cross. Now, that's possible, and many translations and many interpreters take it that way, but in the context, it makes much more sense to say that instead of the joy that was before him. Now, in the first instance, the way this is translated, for the joy set before him, to get the joy set before him, the joy would be being at the right hand of the Father. And that would be true, and Philippians chapter 2 being honored and glorified by the Father. That's true. But it's more likely in context that this means instead of the joy, because the emphasis here is on his difficulty, on his trial, and the joy would have been escaping the cross. So instead of trying to escape the cross, which would have been ease for him, he was willing to and subjected himself to the Father by going through the cross experience. So better translation of this would be, instead of the joy of escaping the cross, he endured the cross. That fits with what the writer is saying to the believers, and perhaps some false believers, saying to his readers, you need to endure, you need to keep going through trials. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. People who were crucified were viewed as being the lowest of the low. It was a shameful thing to be killed on a cross. But he scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, a reference to the key text for all of this book. The book starts off essentially with it in chapter 1, Psalm 110, and the Son, the God-man, after his exaltation, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He is the example of living by faith, chapter 11. He has brought living by faith to its fullest example as the one who always obeyed the Father. And so we can look away to him as we run the race of sanctification. So now he turns to an Old Testament quotation which forms the rest of this chapter, this section for him. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Jesus did on the cross, of course. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. That's a long introductory formula to this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then he quotes those two verses. Let's take a look at those in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. They are quoted almost exactly here by the writer to the Hebrews, just a little bit different. And that is certainly because he's following the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew text, which, if we read, as I'm reading in the NIV, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, this is based, of course, on the Hebrew text. So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 reads, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." The writer of the Hebrews, following the Septuagint, has, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline." His emphasis there is on taking it as something that's not very significant. He says, take it seriously. "And do not resent his rebuke." The writer to the Hebrews has, "Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves." By the way, verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 3 are set against the background. They assume that there is corrective action going on, that the child of God has sinned in some way, and God is doing something in his life to prevent that sin from being committed in the future. But verse 12 of Proverbs 3 reads, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves." That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews has. And finally finishes, "As a father, the son he delights in." And the writer to the Hebrews, following the Septuagint, has, "And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, I want to say something about that translation, because it can be interpreted the wrong way. In the Bible, we often think of punishment as something associated with the wrath and anger of God against sin. And there will be punishment, of course, for the unsaved that will last eternally. What the writer is talking about here is, and what the proverb is talking about, is not at all the same thing, because this is a disciplinary action by God toward those that he loves. So a much better translation, and one that's entirely legitimate in the text and the meaning of this word, would be corrective discipline or corrective training, corrective shaping, again, against the background of sin that's been committed. So let me read as a whole what the writer to the Hebrews has as he quotes from Proverbs 3. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes," or even better, "carries out corrective discipline toward everyone that he accepts as a son." And now the writer begins to show that the reader's trials are purposeful and from the hand of God. And he has couched their trials in terms of discipline from God for sin that they have committed. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Again, human discipline is the basis for understanding divine discipline. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, well, the writer was writing in the first century where that was true, but I suspect for many households today, especially in the United States, where people think they are thinking, quote unquote, liberally and generously, there may not be any discipline for children at all. But discipline for children is a biblical concept, and the writer assumes, at least in the first century, that this is something that is normal. Everyone undergoes discipline. "And if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." You see the implication of that. If a person does not undergo discipline, there is reason to think that he may not really be a child of God. So much is discipline associated with the life of the child of God. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits," or the Father of spirits? He is the Father of all spiritual beings, whether they are his children or not, "and live. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Now, as a dad, I can tell you that when I've carried out discipline toward my children in the past, number one, I may not have always done it in the right way. Number two, sometimes there might have been anger involved. And third, I may not have done it for the right reasons. The writer says here, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Apparently, the little while has to do with early stages of life. And it was as the fathers thought best. Sometimes, because fathers are human and therefore sinful, the discipline is not perfect. But, on the other hand, God's discipline is perfect. "But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Trials, then, as the writer is describing them, as a kind of discipline from God, they are from him and they are designed for our benefit. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The ultimate goal of all discipline is to be more like God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Now, That could be true of physical discipline and also spiritual discipline. But the rest of the verse is, of course, about spiritual discipline. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Or exercised, again, an athletic metaphor, exercised, shaped by the discipline. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Maybe the lame are the weakened believers or the people who are not believers and who are appearing like unbelievers because they are weak as they face trials. Well, let's think more about the trials of discipline or discipline from God as a trial. And I want to talk in general about trials and then come back to this passage in greater detail as seen as a trial. There are several words in the New Testament that are translated trial or are related to trials, and they help us to understand what trials are in the New Testament. And I have not listed the texts for you here, so let's turn to them as we come to them in our Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 uses the word discipline, paideia, and it suggests training, shaping, and developing for usefulness, as in human child training. But again, remember in this passage, the background is corrective discipline. Something has been done wrong by the physical to the human child or by the child of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, if you would turn to that, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Here the word translated trial is peirosmos. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. All kinds of, and he uses a word, peirosmos. Now, this word can also be used to describe an invitation to sin. And it's used that way in James chapter 1. So let's turn to James and start with James chapter 1. And James 1:2, where this word is used in the sense of trial, translated trial. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And there is the word peirosmos. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, and so on. So, clearly this is describing the trials that believers go through, and we take a description of, we take that word trial in reference to this aspect of the Christian life, right from the translation found here of peirosmos. It is also, the same word is also used in verses 13 and 14, of an invitation to sin. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Same word there used there in 13 and 14. How do we know they're different? The meanings are different. Same word, different meanings in the same chapter, and it's by the surrounding words. So, verse 2, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. We know that that would not be an invitation to sin. But verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Clearly, that's something evil. So same word used in two different ways in the same chapter. How do we differentiate? On the basis of context. It's no different from words in English, for instance, the word corn, which sometimes refers to a vegetable, sometimes refers to something on your body. But how do you know the difference? Well, by the surrounding words, and so that's the same thing as here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 uses the word dokimazo. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Now we're finding out that difficulties for a Christian, trials, can involve God's working to prove someone genuine. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verse 6 and then into verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, perosmos. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Proved genuine, dokimazo. So, associated with a trial from God is God's purpose in seeing what we are really made of. It's the same idea as with deacons in First Timothy chapter 3. Let them first be proven. Check them out first. So a trial can be seen as God's checking us out to see what we're really made of. Now, he knows, of course, but he is revealing to us what's really in our hearts by trials. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, a very interesting word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you know. We kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Here's another term for a trial. Some trials involve persecution. Not all of them, but some trials for Christians involve persecution. And in Paul's case, this was physical suffering. This word in ancient Greek could mean to squeeze something, to apply pressure to something, to force, to push, to apply force against something. In the spiritual realm, the idea here is, of course, of physical suffering of some kind. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, 1 Peter 4, 14, another word that helps us to see what is involved with trials. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Some trials involve insult. One of the ways that people can be treated for the name of Christ. Well, with this in mind, and also looking forward to passages that we're going to look at further in this study, let me give you a definition of a trial. A trial is any difficulty in the life of a Christian sent by God for the purpose of strengthening faith and deepening Christ-likeness. Now, this can be a big, big trial. It can be a life-threatening event or situation. It can be very, very small. A person who cuts you off on the highway, can that be defined as a trial? Yes, I think it can. Short, small, cutting your finger. There's something that hurts. Is that a trial? In a certain sense, it is, because you have an opportunity to react to that. How will you react? How do you react to the person who cuts you off on the highway? It may seem that that's biblically trivial to say that a traffic situation can be a trial, but make that a little larger and say, what if you're sitting in traffic? Same realm. What if you're sitting in traffic for half an hour and you're trying to get somewhere and keep a schedule? Or your car looks like the gas gauge is almost on empty. Or somebody's waiting for you. Is that a trial? Yes, I would say it is. Short, not going on very long, but it's a difficulty in your life. And how you react to it has the same kinds of biblical principles associated with it as in a very, very large and heavy trial, a great illness, or a great spiritual trial of some kind, great spiritual burden, or even persecution. So trials can range from the very small and apparently trivial all the way up to huge things that affect our very existence on this earth. Now I'm going to stop at this point because there is enough here to digest and finish it up next time. And I'll go back also and review what we've done this morning next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it prepares us for what you bring into our lives, the race that you have marked out for us, as this text tells us. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to think in terms of what the Bible says about the Christian life. And here in this chapter and so many other places, particularly in the New Testament, it speaks about the trials that your children go through. Cause us to look to Scripture, to know what it says, and be prepared as we go through trials to face them with Scripture as our ammunition, that we might please you as we do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.